us so aptly in the first hour. So as we continue to examine faith for a little bit longer, I'm not sure exactly, I'm generally sure, maybe another Sunday or two at the most to finish up with this side road study of faith the Lord directed me to from Mark chapter 9, from the passage, as most of you know that are with us each week, of the demon-possessed boy being brought, first of all, to the disciples. They could not cast the spirit out, and then he was brought to Jesus. And the Father said, "If you can do anything, help us." And Jesus said, "If you can just believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And of course, we know the famous statement of the Father at that point, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And so that's where we all are, and we might as well confess it and face up to it. In every area of life, that's where we are. Some of us more advanced in faith than others. I remember my privilege of hearing a great preacher and humble man of God back years ago named Manly Beasley. Was mostly in Southern Baptist circles, although he preached in some other places and venues and churches. And he didn't ask for this, but got the nickname the Apostle of Faith, basically because with all the many physical ailments and illnesses that came upon him, he was given up for dead about 15 years before he actually went to be with the Lord. And I remember Manly Beasley, one of the things, and you, some of you that have been with me a while remember me quoting this more than once, but I remember him saying, "Let me tell you, if you're going to walk by faith, you've got to know God's phone number. And it's JER333. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knewest not." And that's the way Manly Beasley lived. So there are those who are greater and deeper in faith. It makes me think of another quote that's given me great encouragement by one of the Puritans who said, "Strong faith will take you strongly to heaven, but strong faith will take you strongly to heaven. Weak faith will take you safely to heaven." And that's true, because if we look at our faith and say it's weak, we've got to remember that the faith that saves has been given to us, and because it's the faith of Christ, there's no weakness in that. Even though in our practical daily lives we would quickly say, "Oh, I'm weak in faith. I'm like that dad in Mark 9. Help my unbelief." And we do. We understand that. What I want us to focus on today is primarily verse 6. I'm going to read 1 through 6. But we're picking up. We've pretty much done with verse 1. Maybe some back references along the way. But looking at verse 6 particularly this morning. So again, Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you just realizing our weakness and our dependence on you, and glad that you make us realize it. Father, for all the times that we walk in our own strength and have confidence in the flesh, help us to remember that Paul's definition of the true believer must be what we can say about ourselves, that we put no confidence in the flesh. And so help us not to do that even in this hour, even as we hear your word, even as we consider the great truth here before us. Lord, bless this time in the Scripture to our hearts, and accomplish your work, Lord, by your Spirit, to glorify the Lord Jesus and to do good to the souls and bodies of men. And we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And of course, that is on the heels of verse 5. Enoch had this testimony before God scooped him up straight from earth to heaven without having to go through physical death. He had this testimony, he pleased God. Now, I've already talked about that a little bit so far in our foray into faith as a topical subject here these last few Sundays. Remember that I said that what we have to understand in the simplicity of that statement in verse 5 is that Enoch while certainly was shown to be a godly man, obviously, in Genesis 5, over in Jude 14 and 15, which we looked at that last week, we also note that he was a prophet. And remember, I pointed out that he certainly had great revelations of God's ultimate eternal work in time and eternity to be able to prophesy at his point in history, Genesis 5, not too many, many years after the creation, to prophesy not simply of the first coming of Christ, but of the second coming. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly, Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it says, prophesied those words. But now again, I want us to come back to this simple statement in verse 5. He had this testimony, just pleased God. Now, immediately when we say that, that sounds like not only a tall order, but for many of us, unattainable, right? We say, well, boy, I don't have what he had. Because I can't see myself day in and day out pleasing God so that to the point where I'm not, by the way, looking to be translated straight out of here as an individual. The Lord's going to come and gather his church to himself, and there will be a translating at that point. But, you know, you and I would say, I'm sure, maybe somebody in here has a different idea about what's going to happen to you. But I think most of us would say, not looking for to be walking one day like Enoch was, and all of a sudden God just scooped me up straight to heaven without going through death. There's only two people in the entire Word of God that we're told had that sort of experience. So we know that's not going to come to us, but we would even think, I just don't know in my best days and my best efforts that I can really say that I please God. And again, it gets back to, as Keith talked about in the first hour, when we say that, we are acknowledging that we're putting confidence in the flesh. And that is always going to bring us to discouragement, doubt, failure, depression, and so forth. Because, as he pointed out, the flesh will always fail at some point. It is so designed to do that. It has that inherently because it's from Adam, and it also has that practically because we still walk in it. Now, the old man is crucified. The Bible says that. We must believe that. The old man is buried with Christ, but we are still walking around in this. And as Johnny Carter likes to say, while we have the mind of Christ, the Bible says, we also still have to contend with our goofy gray matter, our brain. And it sometimes goes in the opposite direction of the mind of Christ, doesn't it? So, knowing that, then we need to understand what it means to please God. Because, again, verse 6 says, Enoch did please him, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, I want us to understand the depth of impossibility. It is exactly what it means. You cannot please God in any other efforts or ways or accomplishments or belief systems or practices outside of faith. Simple, and I will add it like we do many times, and it is true, childlike faith. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Now, but what about this matter of a faith that pleases God? And again, it's impossible to please Him otherwise. This impossibility is just as strong and deep as the one we find back in chapter 10, where it says it's impossible, or chapter 6 rather, it's impossible for those who've been once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and the good powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That means what it means. And here it means it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, he gives us two aspects to that actual property of faith that pleases God. But before we get to that, we need to deal with this whole matter of pleasing God. Pleasing God by faith. Well, at first, we can say, well, I begin to figure that that's maybe simple. Because, as we've already talked about, Romans 10, 17, faith comes to us. It's all not naturally resident in us. We cannot take our natural faith that we exercise toward things in the material realm and simply apply that to Jesus when we get good and ready and get saved. No, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that saving faith is the gift of God. It's not of our own works. We can't produce it as a natural man dead in sin. We can't produce that. So we understand that. But then, how does it really please God? It's more than the fact that it's a gift. Although it is, again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes clear. But there's more to it than that. Even though God gives faith, there's still a deeper aspect and actually a foundation as to why it pleases God. And it is found in a verse that most of us have committed to memory, I'm sure. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that means still walking around down here, still in this body, I live by the faith. Now listen now, authorized translators got it right. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, some translations say faith in the Son of God. And that's true. That's not a falsity. They're not lying if your Bible says that. It is faith in Christ. We know that. But that's not what that verse says, and it's certainly not the import of that verse. It is not only faith in Christ, it is the faith of Christ. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is the only way I can live is not only the fact that I have faith given to me in order to believe on Jesus to be saved. Understand that? But day by day, I have the faith of Jesus Christ as my own personal property to exercise in all walks of life, all circumstances, all situations, good, bad, or indifferent. See, really what it gets down to, folks, is an amazing, mind-boggling thing in Galatians 2:20. And that's my call, as I've said many times before, and some of you, again, have heard me say this in the past, really, with all reverence and not doing any damage, I hope, to the truth of the Holy Spirit inspiration of Scripture. But remember that the Holy Spirit made use of the personalities and speech and background and all those things of the individual writers, didn't he? He didn't turn them into robots. Paul still wrote as Paul. Peter wrote as Peter. Moses wrote as Moses. Okay? The persons. And I think Paul in Galatians 2:20 is almost going, you know, I really can't tell where I leave off and where Jesus begins. I mean, it's I'm dead, but I'm not really dead. But Saul of Tarsus is certainly dead. But here's Paul. But he's still in the flesh. He's not glorified and taken to heaven yet. He's not fully sanctified so that he doesn't sin anymore. But when I live, it's not me, it's Christ. And herein is the key about pleasing God. See, folks, it is not your, let me put it this way, use of, application of, or practice of the faith that God has given you that pleases Him. It is the fact that that faith is the faith of Christ. And because it's the faith of Christ, then we go back to what He has said on more than one occasion. In fact, in chapter 9 in Mark, the earlier part, what did we deal with? What event? The Transfiguration. And as the cloud overshadowed those three disciples on the mount, and they were sore afraid, a voice came out and said, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm what? Well pleased. Listen to Him! Same thing at His baptism. This is my beloved Son! The voice thundered out of the cloud as the dove of the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, folks, we have to be careful here that we strike a balance. But I want to tell you that you cannot, listen to me now, you cannot go too far in your thinking, living, speaking of, and applying the fact that you live by the faith of Christ. You can't go too far. Now, the only thing you can do, which maybe you say, well, that is going too far, but I'm seeing it a different way. The only thing you might do with that is say, therefore, I don't have to do anything. I can just sit like a knot on a log because I've been given the faith of Christ. Now, if you draw that conclusion, you're obviously wrong. Because the imparting of the faith of Christ implies and lays upon us responsibility to live godly in the here and now. It does. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But we've got to realize, when the day is done and the dust settles, and whether we've had what we call a good day with the Lord or not so good, it ultimately is not dependent on that. It's dependent on Christ, who always pleases His Father. Never fails to. I always do the things that please Him. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but what? The will of Him who sent me. The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. The works you see me do are the works of my Father. On and on again, particularly in John's Gospel, Jesus keeps saying, I'm doing what I'm doing by and through and for my Father. And He's pleased with all of it. And you see, He didn't stop doing that in a general sense once He was crucified, buried, arisen the third day, and then ascended back to where He was before, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. In fact, if I could put it this way without sounding too loose about it, I think Jesus is more busy toward us now than when He was on earth. Think about the ongoing intercession of the Son of God for however many believers there are. And every day, more are brought in, right? Across this whole planet. Jesus continues to bring in His sheep. He's interceding for all of us all the time at the same time. And so, that pleasing work that Jesus does and did on earth and does even more perfectly and profoundly in heaven is ours. We possess it simply by faith. So that's why Paul says here in verse 6, without the faith of Christ, you can't please the Father, because the only thing that pleases the Father is the Son. That's what pleases God. Now, things connected with the Son please Him as well, certainly. The church, primarily, and the angelic realms, and the world and all that it contains. God created everything and said it was very good, right? So it was pleasing to Him about that, but none of the pleasure that God derives from anything is divorced from or could be pleasing to Him apart from Jesus. You see, and let me just put in right here, if you want to get extra wrinkles on your brain and you're really willing to spend the time, I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards' essay on the Trinity. Now, you'll have to read it, or I did at least. Some of you may not need as many times. You'll have to read it about 5 times at least to begin to grasp some things. But the bottom line is that Edwards, from the Scripture, proves that the mutual admiration between the Father and the Son is not simply an emotion or a feeling. In fact, we really can't, as the way we understand those things, categorize God's relationship with God as that. But the point is that the Father adores the Son adores the Father, and between them there moves this mutual love and respect and pleasure and adoration. And because it's God, it's not an emotion only, or maybe it's not an emotion at all the way we think of it, but it's a person. And that person is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. I'm saying all that to say that Jesus alone pleases the Father perfectly, immensely, totally, all the time without fail. The greatest Christians that have ever lived, if we wanted to put Paul there at the top of the list, I would certainly do that, didn't please God all the time. He only pleased God when he walked by the faith of Christ. And every time he didn't, just like every time we don't, then nothing he did, no matter how spiritual and how beneficial to others, was pleasing to God, because it's sometimes we can do those things without faith, without an ongoing trusting, relying upon Him. You get that? In other words, living in total dependence upon God all the time through Jesus Christ is what our goal must be. But again, even when we blow it, and we're going to blow it, what we rest in is exactly what Galatians 2:20 says in light of Hebrews 11:6. We live, sometimes not very well in any given day, but we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And without that faith, it is indeed impossible to please Him. In other words, this has helped me, and some of the old writers spent much time dealing with this point. When I come to God in prayer, a lot of times, I don't feel like I can say hardly anything, because I know how far off from God my heart feels. I know there's sins I haven't confessed, there's sins I've excused away and don't think I need to confess, because I don't call them sin. And on it goes. And so when I come to Him in those times, I know that the only way I'm going to have any sense that I have communed with God is to say, Lord, in so many words, however you want to put it, but this is sort of what I say. Lord, I am holding forth your Son in front of me by faith. I'm in Him. He's covering me. And so I don't put Sammy Burns forward in order to get you to accept and answer and hear Him. I put your Son forward. You've never denied Him anything. Never will. And so I'm putting Him forward, and I'm in Him, and your Word says we're complete in Him, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, because He's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so I put Him forward. One of the old writers said, hold Christ forth always as your fire screen between you and God's deserved wrath. He's your fire screen. Now that sounds a little extreme about what we're talking about, but it gives a good mental picture, doesn't it? In other words, we don't have anything that will admit us into the presence of God and please Him but what only is found in Jesus Christ. Period. And so, we hold Him forward. Because we know God's not going to deny His request. And if we ask, again, John 14, 13 and 14, whatsoever you shall ask, Jesus said, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then He repeats it, so we won't miss it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The key is asking in His name, and that certainly means more, and I don't have time to get into that today, maybe another time. That certainly means more than simply ending our prayers in Jesus' name. I believe we should always do that. But it means more than just saying those words in Jesus' name, amen. To ask in His name means based on His character, His righteousness, His acceptance with the Father, His perfection, His sacrifice, and on and on. It means to ask according to who Jesus is and what He is. Not simply only saying in Jesus' name. So, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Now, let me just begin to get into this as our time is waning. And we'll pick back up here, Lord willing, next week. So, faith pleases God. Now, one other thing I want to say about that. And it leads into the first point. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For, purpose clause, he that comes to God must believe that He is. Now, let me put in something right here. It's Psalm 9 and verse 10. Which says, they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. Listen to it now. They that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. We're talking about trusting God. We're talking about trusting Christ. We're talking about walking by faith. And David there says that you've got to know God's name in order to trust Him. If you know His name, you'll put your trust in Him and He won't forsake you. Once more, just like praying in Jesus' name does not only mean saying those words at the end of your prayer. In the same way, knowing God's name cannot be limited to simply knowing what He's called in the Bible. With God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Spirit, their names, plural, that are given to us throughout Scripture are an indication and a revelation and a definition of who and what they are. Now, it helps understand that. When I meet someone for the first time, and I did this time at the conference, there's several new folks there came for the first time that I didn't know. And so, when I meet someone and say, my name's Sammy Burns, then all they get at that point is, that's what I'm called by, right? And they can probably, especially if they've got fairly good memory, they can repeat it. Maybe even the next day they can say, well, I met Sammy Burns over there yesterday. That's his name. But that doesn't tell them anything about who I am. Now, they would really have to get to know me. And then when they got to know me, they wouldn't think that Sammy Burns defined what kind of person I was. It's just what I'm called. But not so with God. Because with God, what He is called is an indication of His different, many, multitude aspects of His wonderful being. Now let's think about just a couple of those. Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, or properly, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Now, that's one of His names. David, when he faced the giant, said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. And because of that, what was his next statement? And this day I will take your head from your shoulders so that they'll know there's a God in Israel. What's he doing? He's trusting in knowing that his God is the God of all the armies of heaven, and they are at his disposal as a young, strapping shepherd boy to take on this giant. Or Jehovah Rapha, or some pronounce it Rophe, the Lord our healer. And when someone is taken with a sickness, like Hezekiah, for example, and cries out to the Lord for mercy and for healing, then they better know and come to him as the one who alone can heal. Jehovah Rapha. That's one of his names. So again, the point here is when he says you must believe that he is in order to please him, then what it means is you've got to believe that he is who and what he says he is from this book. That in all the many glorious ways God has revealed himself to us, we are to seek to know him in all those aspects of his being and attributes and character. You say, well, that's a tall order. I don't know how much of that I can get done in any given time before I start praying and asking God to do something. I'm not saying it that way, okay? You don't have to stop and say, well, I was going to ask you about something, Lord, but I'm going to have to study real quick through all 66 books and see which name I need to come to you. Now, trust the Holy Spirit about that, but it does point out that we must be those who rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to stay in the book in order to be able to walk by faith. Just as Keith said this morning in the first hour, you've got to stay in the book, and it's got to dwell in you richly to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the more we get familiar with the precious word of God, the more that we can come to God and say, Lord, I'm coming to you as the Lord my banner. Your banner over me is love, and I need encouragement right now. And so forth. It's a great study, by the way, and maybe the Lord might be pleased. I've done that years ago, many years ago. We might do that again sometime as God directs. Just a study of the names of God, particularly in the Old Testament. It's a rich, rich, helpful study. But you've got to know God and be continuing to learn of him. You must believe that he is who and what he says he is. Because if you don't believe that, how are you going to call on him? You see, this may be surprising to you, but I've experienced it myself, and I know that I belong to Christ, so I'm just here to tell you that you can have a similar experience if you haven't already. When Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed, and how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Certainly the context is those who have not gotten the gospel yet. No question about that. That's the interpretation. But let me tell you about an application that's happened to Sammy Burns. Maybe it's happened to you. If I'm not really trusting God in a particular situation, then I'm not going to call on him with faith. I may call on him, yeah, I may say the words, but I'm not going to call on him believingly, steadfastly, comfortably, if I'm not believing that he's who he says he is in that given situation. And then I can trust him whatever befall me. So that scripture that is designed for evangelism can be applicable to the person who's been saved 50 years. Or whatever. Because we can get to a place that we can't call on him because we really haven't believed him in that particular place. For that particular situation. We haven't believed him. And that's where the father of the demon-possessed boy is. Lord, I believe. What? Help my unbelief. He's confessing right now. I don't know if you can do this or not. He's at least give him this. He's being judgment day honest, isn't he? I don't know, Lord. I believe, though. And the Christian will never have to say, I don't believe at all. Because again, that faith's been given. It's not going to leave you. You can't get rid of it if you tried. Because it's the gift of God. And yet, certainly in our flesh, in our weakness, we can fail to improve on it, and we can find ourselves not really being able to call on God because we really don't believe him for that. We really don't trust him enough to call on him and then rest in his goodwill and providence, whatever comes. You see. So, we must believe that he is. And let me tell you this. Faith itself does not do the convincing about that. God does. In other words, As we study the Scripture, God convinces us of who and what He is. And then the faith that He has given just kind of latches hold of that and soaks it in like a big sponge. But first and foremost, God has to do the convincing. And here's the good thing about it. Whether it's someone who needs to be saved and the gospel comes to them, or whether it's someone who's, like I said, been saved 30 years and walking with God, in both instances, God must do the convincing. He must. Now, we're very clear on that as far as evangelism, aren't we? I hope we are. I hope none of us here think that if we can just give enough of a masterful argument using Scripture and talking about our own testimony, whatever else we want to talk about, that we can, if somebody will just listen to us long enough as a lost person, we can give a masterful enough dialogue with them that they'll just have to be saved. They can't help it. I don't think anybody here believes that, because it ain't true. So we don't have any problem with that, but have you ever thought that for you as a believer and for me as a believer, that if God did not convince us that He can do all His holy will in every situation, we wouldn't believe that He could. We read the Bible until we had every single word memorized and in order. But God must do the convincing. Now, the good news is for His children, He's going to do that. But you and I can certainly resist that. Because we can look back at things and say, well, God, I asked you to do that. It didn't turn out so well. Or, I'm praying and asking you and believing you for this. I think I am, but I see all kinds of circumstances around too that don't look good. So I don't know. I'm going to go ahead and throw this out because I'll repeat it anyway and you'll probably forget it between now and the time we actually get to it. But this is where we are a lot of times. One of these two places. You remember Jairus back in chapter 5 of Mark? If you've been with us for a while, remember Jairus, who his son was terribly ill, and he came, or his daughter rather, his daughter was terribly ill, and he came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to deliver her. And of course, he went on the way, and the woman with the issue of blood held Jesus up. And so then they came from the house, and they said, don't trouble the teacher anymore. She's dead. No need of worrying about it. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Just believe. And then we think about the man who had the demon-possessed son, again, in Mark 9. Do you know that Jairus had no doubt that Jesus could heal his child? But he wasn't sure about his compassion to do so. On the other hand, the man in Mark chapter 9 had no doubt that Jesus was compassionate enough to cast the demon out of his son, but he wasn't sure he could. You see that? In other words, one of them believed him for his power, but not his compassion. The other one believed him for his compassion, but not his power. And I'm here to tell you, we fall into either one of those categories ourselves more than we would like to admit. God, you're well able to take care of that, but I don't know if you are that concerned about it. Now, we might not say those words, but that's where we think. That's our feeling. Or, Lord, I know that you desire these good things to take place and this to happen in this person's life, but I just don't know if you can. Now, again, we would be afraid to say that out loud, wouldn't we? Unless we knew nobody was going to hear. Because after all, in the body of Christ, just like so many other things, we don't want anybody to know that we don't really either exactly know what faith is, what it means to walk by faith, or have it to the degree that they think we do. Right? Just like prayer, same thing. I mentioned yesterday, and I preached on that. I'm living here, so when I preached yesterday down at the Bible conference, I preached what you've been hearing. Just condense it into one sermon, and you say, I'd like to sing that. I did, by the Lord's help, condense most of it into one sermon. But I told them, you know, faith and prayer, for that matter, it's a lot like what Mark Twain said one time. Mark Twain said, you know, everybody always talks about the weather, but nobody ever seems to do anything about it. The same thing can be said about prayer and about faith. Everybody talks about praying, not that many people doing it. Everybody talks about trusting God, but not that many people doing it. Not the Bible way, anyway. And we have to indict ourselves when we say that. And unlike the weather, prayer and faith are things we can do something about as we look to God. Right? We can. So, faith stands on the Word, the revelation, and the very promise of God. Let me give you a couple of passages as we close. Mark chapter 11. Further on down the line from where we will be when we get back to Mark. Mark chapter 11. I won't read the whole narrative, but you'll recall as we get there that this is the cursing of the fig tree by our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes by and sees it's full of leaves. It was a time of the year that it ought to produce fruit. He was hungry. There wasn't any fruit, so he cursed it in verse 14. And then down in verse 21, Peter called to remembrance, calling to remembrance, faith on him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say to you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Boy, that sounds like name it and claim it, folks, doesn't it? But it's Jesus talking. It's not one of the perfect haired evangelists on TV with the $1,200 suit on. Therefore, I say to you, what things soever you desire when you pray, watch it now, believe that you receive them, that's present tense, and you shall have them, that's future tense. Now, I'd love to just take off on this for about another 30 minutes, but I'm not going to do that to you. I want it to whet your appetite for you to park on it and do some study on your own. But let me just say this about that. Faith stands on the Word, the revelation, and promise of God. And when it does that, there are no bounds to what it can believe God for. Now, listen to me. There are bounds to what we can claim, especially according to the flesh, and thinking we have faith, we can tell God we want this done, and He's got to do it, or we want that done, He's got to do it. No, 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 no. That is the word of faith, boys. And that's where they are, and that's totally off base. But this kind of faith that stands on the Word, revelation, and promises of God is unlimited in what it can believe God for. You say, that sounds like the same thing. No, it's not. Because whatever God is pleased to do, this faith can believe that He can do it. And as He gives us peace and a calmness and complacency in our soul about what we're praying for, we believe that He already has. We're just waiting to see it happen. Talked about that a little bit, and we'll probably come back to it. So, to wind up, we must believe that He's who He says He is, and that He can do what He says He can do. And that He will be entreated by His children. And that Jesus Himself said, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is an amazing, powerful promise, isn't it? Not to be abused. Not to be used as if we are commanding God to do things. Again, that's where those folks run in the ditch. I heard one of them one time, and it's actually a wife of one of the evangelists, and she preaches on there more than he does. And remember, I had Dr. Gray Allison, used to be president of Mid-America Seminary, come and preach a meeting for me one time, and he was talking about that, and he got up in the pulpit. We talked about it, so in his preaching, he brought it in, and he said, this particular woman, he said, she preaches more than he does, and he said, the sad thing is that she's a better preacher than he is. Then he went on to say, he said, there's two non-negotiables in the Bible, by the way, folks. There's no such thing as a male mother, and there's no such thing as a woman preacher. Just not there. But he was quoting her, and I heard this too, and she said, we were driving around, and we wanted, not needed, a bigger house. And we saw one up on the hill, and so we called a realtor about it, and they said, oh, that's $5 million. And she said, we didn't have that. But she said, I wanted it. And so we came back around, and I told my husband, you parked the car. And she said, I got out there on that front yard because the people had already moved out and kneeled down and said, God, I want this house, and you're going to have to give it to me because I'm your child. And she said, within a week, we had over $5 million given to us so we could buy that house. Well, I'm not doubting the fact that somebody gave them $5 million or maybe several somebodies, but that certainly did not happen because she commanded God to do something, did it? And He obeyed. No. So that's not where we're going. Don't even entertain any thoughts like that. You know what's greater? What's greater, because it's the truth, is that what Jesus said and what we see here, if you ask anything in His name, He'll do it. so that the Father be glorified. Was God glorified in what she said and how she procured that? No. She was glorified. If you could say such a thing. She was looking to be glorified, obviously, or her faith was to be glorified. But remember, folks, faith is only as strong as its object. I've already said that to you, and I'll try to say that up more and more because we all need to remember that. Faith in what you can do or what you can know or what you can accomplish is worthless. Faith in Christ is worth everything. And the promises are unbounded, only limited by God's divine decree and, here's our part, our lack of ability to believe Him. Let's bow our heads.